Jeremiah chapter 34 says, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army, and all the kingdoms of the earth under his dominion, and all the peoples were fighting against Jerusalem and all of its cities. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, go and speak to Zedekiah, king of Judah, and say to him, thus says the Lord, behold, I am giving this city into the hand of the king of Babylon. He shall burn it with fire. You shall not escape from his hand, but shall surely be captured and delivered into his hand. You shall see the king of Babylon eye to eye and speak with him face to face. And you shall go to Babylon. Yet hear the word of the Lord, O Zedekiah, king of Judah. Thus says the Lord concerning you. You shall not die by the sword. You shall die in peace. And as spices were burned for your fathers, the former kings who were before you, so people shall burn spices for you and lament for you, saying, alas, Lord, for I have spoken the word, declares the Lord." Then Jeremiah the prophet spoke all these words to Zedekiah, king of Judah, in Jerusalem, when the army of the king of Babylon was fighting against Jerusalem and against all the cities of Judah that were left, Lachish and Azekah. For these were the only fortified cities of Judah that remained. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people in Jerusalem to make a proclamation of liberty to them, that everyone should set free his Hebrew slaves, male and female, so that no one should enslave a Jew, his brother. And they obeyed all the officials and all the people who had entered into the covenant, that everyone would set free his slave, male or female, so that they would not be enslaved again. They obeyed and set them free. But afterward, they turned around and took back the male and female slaves that they had set free and brought them into subjugation as slaves. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I myself made a covenant with your fathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, saying, at the end of 7 years, each of you must set free the fellow Hebrew who has been sold to you and has served you 6 years. You must set him free from your service. But your fathers did not listen to me or incline their ears to me. You recently repented and did what was right in my eyes by proclaiming liberty each to his neighbor. And you made a covenant before me in the house that is called by my name. But then you turned around and profaned my name when each of you took back his male and female slaves, whom you had set free according to their desire, and you brought them into subjugation to be your slaves. Therefore, thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me by proclaiming liberty, every one to his brother and to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim to you liberty to the sword, liberty to pestilence and to famine, declares the Lord. I will make you a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth, and the men who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of the covenant that they made before me, I will make them like the calf that they cut in two and passed between its parts. The officials of Judah, the officials of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf. And I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their lives. Their dead bodies shall be food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his officials I will give into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their lives, into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon, which has withdrawn from you. Behold, I will command, declares the Lord, and will bring them back to this city, and they will fight against it and take it and burn it with fire. I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitant. Let's pray. O Lord, this morning I pray, God, that you would, through your hand and spirit, give us the grace to continue in your covenant and so avoid your wrath this day. Cause us to see your truth and to bow before that, proclaiming your grace and your sovereign hand and your majesty and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're going to pick up in Genesis chapter 15, verse 7. To remind everybody, last Sunday we looked at Genesis 15, 1 through 6, in which this happened sometime after the rescue of Lot, in the meeting with Melchizedek, sometime after that. The Lord came to Abram and gave him a vision. And the vision was a reiteration of his promise of an heir and a family that would be unable to be numbered, even though there was not anything in Abram's life that would indicate this was a possibility at this point, and then have the significant statement that he believed the Lord, and the Lord counted to him as righteousness. And then this is where we pick up, verse 7, which says, the Lord said to him, this would be the Lord Yahweh saying to Abram, I am Yahweh who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. So, we just had the reiteration of the promise of the seed and the nation, so to speak, through Abram. And now we have God saying to him, sort of as a continuation of this, reminding or proclaiming that it was him, it was the Lord, it was Yahweh, who brought Abram out of Ur. And this word brought is the same word that's used later to indicate that he brought out the Israelites from Egypt. So it's not just telling him what to do or whatever. It's an actual action, God making it happen. So God is the one who made it happen that Abram would leave Ur. Of course, that was this first step toward the promise being given there, part of the process. Just as a little note, I just want to make sure to remind everybody, anytime you see where it says the Lord, it's just Yahweh, is just what it's saying there. It just sounds weird to us if it just said, I am Lord. So they put the Lord. But the usually it's just the name of God there. And so it just, to me, the word, putting the there, it's not in the original. It's not, I am the Yahweh. It's just saying, I am Yahweh. And it always, because other places it can make a difference. And it's important in some other places to know whether it says just God or is the God. So it can make a lot of difference. Anyway, verse 8 says, but Abram said, O sovereign Lord, by what can I know that I am to possess it? This is the NET version where it says sovereign Lord. It's one of And still in the vein of talking about the presentation of God and His name and the scriptures, here we have, literally we have, I am, it says, oh, the word is Adonai, and the word Adonai is what is the actual word Lord. It actually should be rendered L-O-R-D, whereas whenever you see a capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's not, that's just Yahweh. That's just the name of God. So it's not really the word Lord in the original. So in this case, you have O Adonai Yahweh, which literally would be Lord, lowercase L, like a title, like a Lord and a Lady kind of title, or Duke or Lord. It's literally Lord Yahweh. So that's why they use the word sovereign, because Lord is like you're sovereign in the medieval serfdom situation where you had that set up. You would have the Lord of the area, and then the serfs would be rent. They would be giving service to the Lord. And that Lord was their sovereign. It was their leader, the person they were supposed to obey. It wasn't like, I mean, there was supposed to be a mutual relationship, but there was this idea that the Lord was the one who was leading them. Make sense? That's why it's rendered sovereign here. I kind of like that. O sovereign Lord, or, you know, or even better, O sovereign Yahweh. So here Abram is admitting the God's leadership and his right to tell him what to do. So it's an act of submission in a way of Abram here. And there's no way to know, but he's fixing to say basically, yeah, but how am I going to know? So in a way, he's setting it up to say, I believe you, but can you help me have more faith? But then again, I don't want to make it seem like Abram didn't have faith, because I really believe he did. And I believe it's rendered, I believe it's part of how he says this, it kind of presents that. Because I don't know if yours says, how can I know? But I think better is would be to say, by what will I know? And that's one of the renderings also, is by what. And so, to me, if you say, well, how am I going to know? That sounds like you don't have faith. But if you say, by what will I know? That presumes it's going to happen. So you're saying, oh, I believe it's going to happen. Hey, can you tell me what to watch for in anticipation of it happening? By what will I know it's coming, in other words? Like, you know, for instance, if you're at the train station, the train coming along, you know, you've never been to a train station, you could ask your friend, how are we going to know when the train's coming? You believe the train's coming. You're just looking for what sign to watch for so that you don't miss it. And they'll say, oh, you'll hear it, toot its horn, or something like that. So that's the way I read this. And it reminds me of what the disciples said in Matthew 24. Jesus said, hey, these stones, this temple, it's all going to be knocked down. And they said, how will we know? What will be the signs of this happening? And so, again, I think they asked that saying, okay, now, but, you know, that's a big deal. Like, shouldn't you go and tell us how to know this is about to happen? So that's how I read this. And what he's wanting to know here, he's not asking how will I know I'm going to have the seed. Specifically, he's saying, how will I know, referring to the verse before that, how will I know that I am to possess it, it being the land? So in this section, this is all about the land promise. God's already talked to him about the seed promise, and now this is the land promise. So he says, how will I know that I am to possess it? Well, the it is the land. And some interesting things about this is we will see that this covenant is all about a further declaration, emphasis, or nailing down of God giving Abram and subsequently his family, the land. and asking for more information about the land, but not asking more information about his family and his children. So we're not talking about that anymore. Abram is assuming that his family will come as God's promised. And how do you figure that? Well, this word possess has inside of it sort of the idea of inheriting. So Abram's saying, okay, how am I going to know? What are going to be the signs that I'm going to inherit this land? Well, he needs lineage in order for there to be inheritance to happen. So built into this is his belief that there will be lineage from before in the first verses. Abram. So one of the things that I wondered about was Abram seeing this promise of the land promise part? Was he seeing this promise the way a child would see that a father promises an inheritance to them? Does that make any sense? So I'm developing this. What part of this whole section gives me the flavor of, and maybe it's because like I'm kind of going through this right now, where my dad is developed a trust. He went to a lawyer and he had a trust made. And we've been talking about the trust. And the trust is going to tell, you know, what he wants done after he's gone. How to take care of my mom, and then after my mom's gone, what to do with his assets. But he's telling me right now some of the details. You know, so-and-so needs this. And it's in the trust for this to happen. But if he was just telling me so-and-so is going to get this when I die, without the trust, I'm just sitting here going, okay, I just need to believe you. And that's fine. It doesn't have to have this other stuff. But what we're going to find is this is almost like God developing a trust situation. So, anyway, the metaphor is not completely finalized in my head, but you know, maybe we can develop it as we go a little bit. All right. So also, I wondered, because these things come into my head, I go back to the idea of the cosmic geography here. And Abram, is Abram of this particular time in history, right? And this particular time in history, if we believe about Babel, that this was a dividing of the nations and an allocation to the Elohim to rule those nations, they were supposed to rule them well. Abram is in the middle of that. And Abram, it's come from Ur, where there were gods that they worshipped in Ur. And Abram, you know, God basically says, hey, Abram, you know, you need to follow me. And Abram chooses to follow through God's direction and giving him the grace to do it. But I can just see, in that context, I could kind of see where Abram is saying, okay, you're okay. I'm going to accept you as my Elohim. But there's these other Elohim. And I used to live down there in Ur, and I know about these other Elohim. And now I'm over here, and I see the Canaanites already here, and I see the Perizzites already here, and the Hittites already here, and they got their Elohim. And so he's saying, my point is that God's not leading Abram to an uninhabited land and saying, this is all going to be yours. He's leading him to a place that, from Abram's point of view, somebody already owns it. So the people, you know, they're the ones who have the land. And so... It's like, he's like, how am I going to inherit it when it's already somebody else's? So I think this is part of his struggle here. And I had another metaphor But I don't know if I should go into all of it because it's a little complicated. But it has to do with the cosmic geography. So maybe one day I'll tell you about my cosmic geography metaphor. So great Abram is asking, how am I going to know this is going to happen? What, you know, can you tell? He's asking God, can you tell me how am I going to know? What should I look for? Because, you know, so far, he says, you know, I'm going to give this land to you and to all your offspring. And so here Abram is like, everything he looks at is completely counter to what this is saying. Like no children, and he's in a possessed land by other men, other people with other gods. And I, you know, we don't know if Abram is really, we don't know how, you know, he said, yes, you'll be my Elohim. But, you know, maybe at this point he has, he's seen up, you know, we experience God through God doing, working in our lives. And that's how we, that's how our faith gets stronger. So we don't know where Abraham is in his faith walk. I mean, obviously he's got the faith to believe that this Elohim can do it. But is he to the point where he could believe that this Elohim is over all the other Elohim? And you know, the fact that there are other people here with other Elohims is really no big deal. And we don't know if we're there yet. So God is going to be gracious to him. And that's the rest of the chapter. It's God being gracious to Abram. So let's read what he says. So the Lord said to him, so Yahweh said to him, take for me a heifer, a goat and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. So Abram took all these things for him and cut them in two and placed each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. When birds of prey came down the carcasses, Abram drove them away. All right, so we have this first time it's ever been talked about in the scriptures situation. We don't, you know, when, for instance, when Noah got off the ark, he built an altar and he sacrificed, it said. But it doesn't say he did all this. Doesn't mean he didn't do all this. He could have done it just like this. We don't know. But it doesn't say he did. He just says he sacrificed and there was an altar there. There's no mention of an altar here. So it's a little different from that perspective. But I read Jeremiah 34 this morning, and we get a little hint in there about this cutting in half, and then later we're going to see some, you know, walking through the middle of the halves. So there's a little bit of a hint there that this was, and it's very, very much in Jeremiah in the context of a covenant, of the making of a covenant, and breaking of a covenant in Jeremiah, right? So that's where we get the idea, and later it's going to specifically say, and God covenanted with Abram. But so this is apparently a ritual of making a covenant that was, I want to say, it was already established in historical use. This wasn't, I'm going to say, this probably wasn't the first time this happened. It didn't really say here it didn't even say that God had to tell Abram to cut them and do all this stuff. It just said, go get me these animals. And it's like Abram already knew what to do with them. In fact, I would put, let me read you a section from this is non-biblical reference. So it's out of a book. The book's title was The Influence of Mesopotamia Upon Israel and the Bible. And it reads, the Bible presents the laws of Israel as a covenant or a treaty drawn up between God and his people by an intermediary. Hittite influence through treaties and loyalty oaths has been invoked to help explain similarities in the invocation of heaven and earth as witnesses. So what they're saying is that they've found written tablets or something in Hittite, and they translated them and talked about, and the Hittites would say, you know, they make a, somebody's making a contract, and they would say, may heaven and earth be witnesses to our contract. They were saying that in their contracts. Okay, that's just all this, that's what this is saying. Continue. The same theme. Wait a minute. And the curse and blessings element. So not only the heaven and earth as witnesses, but the curse and blessings element, which also characterized biblical laws. like the Deuteronomy stuff. Like, you know, if you obey, you have blessings. If you disobey, you don't have curses. The same themes occur in Aramaic and Assyrian treaties. So again, through archaeology, they found these writings of Assyrians and Aramaic. And in their treaties, covenants between people is a treaty. They, in the early Iron Age, and other kinds of texts contain them, including monumental royal inscriptions. So these will be monuments at the palace with inscriptions all over them. Usually they're historical, telling about what happened. Or many times they are. I don't know if it's every time. Egypt also used such forms in its treaties with rulers of Western Asia. All treaty texts and loyalty oaths contain prohibition clauses such as, you shall not hold an assembly to adjure one another and give the kingship to one of you. I'm not sure what that has to do with it. It goes on to say, a ritual is described in cuneiform texts from Mari and Tel Arima. I wonder, I actually looked up which biblical city Tel Arima was, but I think I've heard about it in our archaeology videos. In northern Iraq, that might be Nineveh. Anyway, cuneiform would have been the text of the Babylonians and the Mesopotamians over there in that area. Dating from the time of Hammurabi, he was a famous Chaldean king. He wrote the Hammurabi's Code. Some people think that was the precursor to the biblical law, but that's a secular view. Animals were cut in half, and two parties contracted a treaty or alliance by passing between the halves. So in their writings, they describe what they're doing in their treaties, and this is what they're describing. Some of the vocabulary used is West Semitic, perhaps because the ritual was widespread among Amorite peoples in Upper Mesopotamia. Different groups using different wording. Genesis 15:9-18 describes the ritual for making a covenant or agreement between Yahweh and Abraham. Abraham cut in half. Okay, they're just talking about what's happened in the Bible there. In Mesopotamia, the covenant ritual cemented an agreement between men, although they acted with the approval of their gods and invoked their support. The biblical ritual, however, cemented an agreement between man and God. So what we have here is, so it looks like from everything we can, it seems pretty reasonable that this particular rite of doing it, cutting the animals, walking, everything, was just a common way of doing things in the Mesopotamian world area, Asian world, at that time. So my take is that Abram's like, this is the way you do this. He already knew this. And God is just simply, you know, he's like, I know Abram already knows how to do this. This is going to be helpful to Abram to do it this way because this is his context. So God says, hey, Abram, go get me some animals. Abram already knows what to do with them. That's the way I read it. So my question was God utilizing an already common practice as a way to demonstrate his faithfulness and that this is to cement this promise with Abram? And I think it is. I think God knows this is the way Abram understands how to cement a promise. Cement meaning, you know, lock it down. And this is where this idea of like the trust. So this is what we do today. We make a contract or we make a trust or we do this. And that's where the idea of the metaphor of the trust comes in for me is that, you know, they had their way of cementing a deal. We have our way of cementing a deal. And it's changed throughout history, but the point is that however you're going to do it, it's a way to cement the deal. All right, so in verse 12, after Abram cuts the pieces, keeps the birds away, and says, when the sun went down, Abram fell sound asleep, and great terror overwhelmed him. So what we see here is we see some things happening here. We see sleep, terror, darkness. So my question that I want to ask myself here is, what is this about? Why, you know, Abram has been awake. He's actually cut the animals. He's been working to keep the birds off him all day long. Is he tired and he falls asleep? No, I don't think so. I'm going to suggest this is the way the Bible describes being in the presence of God many times. And I will point you to Daniel 10, where Daniel is in the presence of the man, which when we did Daniel, we talked about that, and we suggested that was God. Could have been second person of God. Could have been, you know, just, but it's Daniel in the presence of God, and he falls down in terror and stuff like that there. Isaiah 6, where Isaiah is in a vision before the throne room of God, and it talks about he's terrified there. Mount Sinai in Exodus 19 through 20, when God comes on the mountain, the people are in terror. They say, Moses, you go talk to him. We're afraid. You also have darkness at that point as well. And then John in Revelation 1, he also falls down in terror before God as God starts revealing to him. So I believe this is what this is talking about. Abram fell sound asleep is another euphemism for being in a trance or being in a vision situation. And so while he was asleep, he was terrified and in darkness. And so here we have basically, I think, an encounter with God. And it's interesting because, you know, Abram has encountered God before, but this is a new way in which he's encountering God. It's a more intense way, apparently. So after this, it says, because it says, then Yahweh said to Abram. So here's God talking to him, which I think goes along with this is an encounter with God. Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a foreign country. They will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. But I will execute judgment on the nation that they will serve. Afterward, they will come out with many possessions. But as for you, you will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth period, new sentence. In the fourth generation, your descendants will return here. For the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its limit. Okay, so basically, again, God says, go give me some animals. Abraham does what he's naturally going to do with them. Then God comes to Abram, and his response is he's in terror. He falls down in a sleep. God then speaks to him a prophecy, explains to him what to expect. Abram has asked for signs. Here are some signs. This is what to expect. You know, like you're at the train station. Well, when's the train going to be? There's going to be a toot down there, and then there's going to be this happening. This guy's going to come do this. These are all these prophecies about how this is going to unfold, right? So this is what I meant when I said this is God. To me, this is God's grace to Abram. In our frailty, in our limitations, God understands, and he gives us what we need. And here, God decided Abram needed to know this in order to go through what's going to happen the next years to come. And so one thing that by doing this, Abram already knows, I'm not actually going to live to see this. This is just, I'm part of the plan here. I'm actually going to die, and my progeny are going to come and they're going to actually really get the land. So as we've read, God gives him this timeline of events, the sojourn to Egypt, his death, and then the return of his family, his lineage to the promised land. And God even gives a reason. You know, it's interesting that God gives a reason here. He doesn't have to give us reasons. But he even gives Abram a reason why you're going to have to, it's actually going to have to be your lineage that actually possesses the land. And of course, the reason is, as it said, the sin of the Amorites had not yet reached its limit. So now I get to talk about the Amorites, and I've got a very interesting theory here for the Amorites. And now if you read most of the commentaries, it's going to say, oh, Amorites here are just, he's just picked one of the people groups to represent all the people groups in the land of Canaan. That's a very common conclusion by a lot of the commentators. I think it's got some holes in it myself. And the big one for me is that if that's the case, why later does he list all the different ones and include the Amorites as one of the people groups? So it makes me think, why would he choose to just, okay, even if it was supposed to be representative of all the people groups in the land of Canaan, why did he choose this one? Why did he not say the sin of the Canaanites has not yet? Because Canaan it was the land of Canaan. If you use the group Canaanites, that makes more sense that this is a representation of the whole area. But he didn't. He didn't use Canaanites. He didn't use Hittites. He used Amorites. Well, that drove me to look at the word, the actual word Amorites, see where it comes from. And the Hebrew word is Emori, E-M-O-R-I. Emori. And the word Emori comes from a root word which means to say or to speak. So that made me think, what? So this people group, by the way, like Wikipedia things about the Amorites, and they considered them a nomadic tribe. I guess they could have been, but almost got presented as if they were this amorphous. They weren't really a people group. They were just this whoever was wandering around were considered Amorites. But the Bible puts them in the group in the list of a bunch of others that had specific areas that they inhabited. So I take that with a grain of salt, whether they were a nomadic tribe or not. But so if these people were named Amorites, and the word used to name these people, this people group, means to say or to speak, might it be reasonable to say, well, these were the people who speak, or the speakers? That makes sense? Like if it was a group and you named them the booters, well, and they were the ones who made boots or something like that, because they were the men that made it, they were the bootmakers or something. Just like last names with people, right? If your last name is Copper or Cooper, because you met a worker back in the day, or Smith, blacksmith. So it makes me wonder, could this literally mean these were those who say, or the speakers, these people? And if this is the case, what if they were the descendants of those who spoke and revealed mysteries? This would follow because in the oaks or the groves were the ritualistic places where individuals went to receive knowledge or be spoken to from the gods. And if so, could this also make Mamre, who was an Amorite, we learned last time, Aunt Mamre, the Amorite, would this mean make Mamre something more than just a common man? Would it make all Amorites more than just common men? Notwithstanding the fact that he's called one of the men who were with Abram, but maybe the Amorites were priests or seers of divine beings, or maybe even they were Nephilim. And this might explain why they are singled out with their iniquity which has to be fulfilled and was not yet complete. And I'll leave you with one last verse to consider in this. Amos chapter 2. Amos is, who knows what the book of Amos is about?
Judgments on the different nations.
Yep, judgments on the different nations. And including Judah and Israel, by the way. It's a judgment book, prophetic judgment. And in the section on judgment of Israel, he's talking about Israel and how they trample on the poor. And they do profane things, but with profane sexual things. And then 9, it says, God's talking about, and his says, yet it was I. So he's talking about judging Israel. And he says, yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and who was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit and his roots beneath. So maybe Amorites were giants. So anyway, whichever, it is the sin or the iniquity of the Amorites that must be completed before he brings back the people to the land. And I was reading a little thread where people were discussing this. And one person pointed out, he's like, you know, this would correlate very well with God wanting that sin to be completely exposed, and if we're trying to get rid of the genetic material of the giants, get as many of that genetic material completely out there so it could completely be wiped out. We've already talked about how the conquest of Canaan was basically a war against the giants, so. I give you that as a potential reason for the sin of the Amorites being the sin that was needed to be completed. And that being one of the reasons why God delayed Abram's family from coming back. Maybe, you know, and this other people might say because by this time they're much stronger. The family is bigger, right? And more and now has more capability of going in and destroying the inhabitants of the land. Whatever the case, it says, when the sun had gone down, it was dark. A smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between the animal parts. Here we have the rite continuing, the ceremonial rite that's going on here. This now we talk about the passing through the different parts. The animals had been cut into two halves, laid aside, so there was an aisle between them, apparently. So in this case, in this situation, presumably Abraham is still asleep, though the text doesn't say what Abram is doing at this point. So we have it just telling us that there was a smoking fire pot with a flaming torch that passed between the animals. So the question is this God passing through the animals? So smoking fire pot, the word smoking is pretty simple. It just literally means smoking. Word fire pot can mean oven, furnace, or a place of smoking, which goes along with smoking. And the root word of fire pot is to smoke. So we have something smoking here. And then the flaming torch, the word flaming just means burning. So something is burning. Literally flames and fire. And then torch would be rendered flame, lamp, provider of light, and the root word for that is to shine. So we may not have two separate things. We may not have a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch, but we may have two descriptors of the same thing. We have a smoking, fiery flame of something going between the carcasses. And this to me reminds me of several other incidents that we can point to, such as the fire that came down on Mount Sinai, the pillar of fire in the desert, the fire that came down on Mount Carmel for Elijah. The fire, the Samson's parents' offering that they put on the thing and was consumed by fire, and the messenger of Yahweh left in that fire at that same time. And last but not least, the flame that came at Pentecost on the apostles. So the flame came. Remember that? So all that put together, this is reasonably an expression or a manifestation of God at moving through. And when it comes down to the covenant, well, let's keep going. 18 says, that day Yahweh made a covenant with Abram. To your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates River, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Cadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites, but not the Mennonites. So, so literally, he says God made a covenant. And literally that reads, God cut a covenant. And here we go back to this visualization of the cutting of the animals and then the passing through them as he cuts through the animals as he passes through. And so literally that's what the word means. It means to cut a covenant. It's where we get our rendering today if you've ever cut a check.
Cut a deal, cut a check.
That's where that comes from, because the check is just a basic little mini covenant agreeing that you're going to get some money. So here we have God says, cut a covenant with Abram. And this goes back to the understanding that probably Abram's still asleep. Probably Abram is just watching all this happen. And it's only God who goes through. And so when he goes to the idea of these covenant rituals, it was usually both parties pass through to basically vow to do what they said they would do, lest if they don't follow through the covenant, what happened to the animals happens to them, is the metaphor. In this case, we only have the fire going through the covenant, and God saying, this is me showing you, Abram, I'm going to do this. I am going to do this. I'm not asking you to do anything, Abram. I'm just telling you, this is what I'm going to do for you. Never does God say, Abram, if you do this, then I will do this. Other places we're going to hear that. We're going to hear God speaking with people saying, if you do this, I will do this. But not here, not in this particular case. In this particular case, God is saying, Abram, I have chosen you, and I am going to give you this promise, and I'm going to do this. In case you're interested, the river of Egypt is probably not the Nile River, but there was another river closer to Canaan that actually was called the River of Egypt, even though you would think it'd be the Nile since it's the big one, but it probably wasn't. So this was the account of Abram asking God for more information. We see before doing this, Abram confesses his obedience to God and his belief that God would do as he said and what God knows best. Only after this does Abram ask and God tell him. So this is where, this should be something that they've heard a lot at our house. You know, it's like, if I tell them to do something, don't ask me questions about this. What you first do is you say, yes, sir, I will do this. And then, after you have shown me that you're ready to be obedient, Then's when you have the chance, you have the opportunity to ask questions about it. And many times the answer is, just go do it, and the answers will come as you do it. Pretty sure they will. But sometimes, like here, I give them the answers on the front end. God was gracious here to give Abram the answers on the front end. God could have said, no, just trust me and go, and it'll be okay. It's going to happen. But he didn't. He chose to be gracious and give him a bunch of answers here. So that's basically today's. I want to say a few last words concerning what's been rendered the Abrahamic covenant. And this is part of it. It started in chapter 12 when God tells Abram, go out from your country, your relatives and your father's household, to the land I will show you, and I'll make you a great nation, etc., etc. And now we have more, and then there's a reiteration of the promises in 14. Remember where he's standing on the hillside and God says, look around you. This is after Lot separated. He says, look around you. This is the land I promised to give you. And now in 15, we have another reiteration of the promises and of the covenant. We're getting the word covenant now. But there's still one more time in chapter 17 where we're going to go through a very similar situation, very similar, but some more data, some more information is going to come out. And so I anticipate in 17 we'll get the whole Abrahamic covenant talked about. So that's like previewed to come.